give, quick to receive. But it was David's really chief, big sin, at least, that marked his kingship. He had other things too, the census and other things he did that were foolish and disobedient to the Lord. But I think it's fair to say that his sin with Bathsheba really marked a lot of his reign and really set the course for the rest of his reign on the throne and really the course for the United Kingdom. That means the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah, not the UK of nowadays. But Psalm 32, I think, is David's reflection upon God's graciousness after his repentance. As I read through 2 Samuel and see David's response and his weeping and even his supplication to the Lord for the life of his son, who then does die, but then David gets up and then washes himself and eats food and he moves on. I think Psalm 32 is a look back, kind of keeping in memory of what the Lord has done. I want to read for us tonight Psalm 32, and it's, I've titled this message Reflections on Repentance, because I think this is the psalm of a man who had gone through this and still is blessed by even the Lord's graciousness in and through those things. So let's, if you'd read along with me, Psalm 32, I'll begin here, obviously in verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. I think here we see several, again, glimpses at what repentance looks like. Last week we covered a lot of what is included in genuine repentance, and I even have that in your outlines here as a review in the middle of your outlines there. But I wanted to look at kind of looking back, how we are to think about repentance in the past that might help to encourage us to be quick to repent in the future. Now, first of all, I've arranged it a little out of order as far as the orders of the verses go. I wanted it in a more logical order so I could follow it in my mind. So I think the first thing I wanted to point out from these verses is the urgency of repentance, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in the time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. There is an urgency of repentance. We ought not to delay when repentance is possible, when repentance is there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this, quoting of the Old Testament. He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, of course, that is referring primarily to salvation, but repentance is an integral part of salvation. Repent. The repentant heart is the one that God saves. We must not delay. Hebrews 12 references Esau and says that he did not find repentance, though he sought it with tears. The idea is later in life, when even though he had would have loved to have some of the benefits of repentance, he was not able to find it. I think the issue is not that God kept it from him, but that he did not truly desire to have repentance on God's terms. But think about repentance here in the sense of you don't know you need to repent until you've been confronted with a reason to repent. Sometimes, hopefully more often as we get older in our faith, we see quickly, more quickly, the sins we have done, and then repentance is the right response. I just snapped at my kids. Lord, forgive me. I need to repent to them and to you. But sometimes those things are hidden because of our whatever reason. Sometimes the urgency of repentance is brought to us by those who love us enough to tell us some difficult, frustrating, and hard things. Think about the context of David. I mentioned last week how bold it was for Nathan to come before David and to point blank call him on his sin, on his cover-up, for all of the things that he did. Many kings after David were not merciful to prophets and those who displeased them. David had already had one man intentionally murdered. What would stop him from another one that displeased him? Nathan's bold, pointed rebuke of David was a loving action that was bringing everything to a head that David then had a choice, had an opportunity to repent, and that was the time to do it. Have you ever been confronted with something and put it off till I'll do it tomorrow? That tomorrow never comes. Whether it's making a change in a personal, professional way or whatever it might be, if you put it off until tomorrow, it's just not going to happen. Oh, just one more show I shouldn't watch. One more, you know, something I shouldn't do or whatever else it might be. One more day of this, and then I'll be fine. Putting it off, that's a dangerous thing to do. When you're confronted with the reality and the urgency and the magnitude of the sin that you have done, don't harden your heart. But it wasn't just David who got kind of this bold and stark rebuke from a friend and godly person. Think about Peter and Paul, two of the pillars of the church of the New Testament. Yet Galatians 2 records a time when Peter had been carried away in this hypocrisy of Judaizing affiliations. And he was not associating with the Gentiles, even bringing Barnabas into that kind of rebellion. Listen to Paul's account of his rebuke of Peter. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined in him in hypocrisy. And the result, that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? This was not necessarily a secret, private rebuke. In the presence of all. This was a bold rebuke, a bold chastisement. I think the response, the result we have from the rest of the scriptures is that And Peter was one who repented. Peter had many opportunities to repent. Matter of fact, one of the great passages of restoration comes from John 21, where Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Tend my lambs." Three times. The Lord gives Peter, asks him a question that he already knows the answer to, and Peter then continually more, I think, feels ashamed in his answers, knowing what the Lord is doing, restoring him, but the Lord restores him. But there's an urgency of repentance. Everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. There is a reality that there will come a time when you will not be able to call upon the Lord if you have not already. Whether that's because you just have hardened your heart as Pharaoh and refuse to call upon the Lord, refuse to bow the knee, or the Lord has taken you from this time, from this life, and your time is over. Or made it so that you are incapable of any activity, any mental activity to repent. It is urgent that we must do this. Acts 17:30 and 31. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The reason we repent is because we know the God that we serve, the God that is, and he will come to judge." This was the message of Jesus. He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. This was the message of the cross, is always related to repentance. But it's not just we ought not to delay in our repentance, because there's also the benefit of, there's a refuge from the storm. We'll get to some of the effects, but when you're hiding your sin, covering your sin, guilty of your sin, or you are in harm's way, you are in the path of God's chastisement, and perhaps even looking to add sin upon sin in order to cover up your sins, as David was the example. Psalm 46, "God is a refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride." He's a refuge. He is the one who can shelter us. Verse 7 in our text, "You are my hiding place and preserve me from trouble." He's our shelter. Every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Proverbs 30, verse 5. God is our shield. He is our refuge. We are to run to him in repentance because we can, and he is our refuge, our safe haven, our strong tower. We can rest there. Rest in him. Don't delay. Everyone who is godly pray to God in a time when he may be found. Well, not only is there the urgency of repentance, but also, verses 3 and 4, we have the anguish of unrepentance. The anguish of unrepentance. Think about this as in the context of David. Listen to his description. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Think about when you have tried to silence your conscience, silence the Spirit's conviction upon your life. How miserable are you? and probably how miserable are you to be around? Oh, the heavy hand of God's conviction is upon you, and you are just wasting. Listen to the language again. My body wasted away. My vitality was drained as with the fever heat of summer. He was parched. He was dehydrated. He couldn't function properly. Israel provides a great example of hardness of heart that prohibits a response to repentance. Psalm 95, 6 through 8. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. Remember the story of Massa and Meribah? The people rebelled against God. And what do they say? Would it not have been better if we had stayed in Egypt? Oh, how wicked. How hard of heart. How quick to forget the blessings of God. But their hearts were so hardened in their thankless attitude. They were unrepentant. Which can happen when you're trying to cover over sin. But again, David, this vivid language, it's a description of felt but unacknowledged sin, as one commentator said. Or as another one said, I like this disgusting description. Unconfessed sin is a festering sore. It's always bothering you. It's always there. It won't heal. The idea is, when I kept silent, when I did not acknowledge my sin, when I was quiet about it, when I covered it up, there is still this understanding that I've sinned, but I'm trying to deny it. Romans talks about this in Romans chapter 1. This continued activity of suppressing the truth. That takes a lot of energy to suppress what you know is true. And you'll see that come out when unbelievers suppressing God's just judgment, they know, but they're trying to put away. When someone says the very words that their conscience is saying, they will react angrily at the person speaking the truth. But the idea is, this kept silent. I wasn't confessing. I wasn't admitting. I was denying. And again, David's denial took on the picture of a cover-up. Which he's not alone in that. We excuse our sins. We cover them up with, well, I wasn't trying to do this. Or okay, but this person had it coming. Or whatever it might be. We justify, cover up. It's my right. But think about the reaction of people to sin that they know is correct, or that was real, that the law they violated. Think of our first parents. What did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? They first of all hid from the Lord. They went and hid. Again, how foolish is that? But that's what they did. They ran to hide under bushes from the Almighty God. How foolish can you be? But that's what sin does. And then when confronted, they responded, hey, it was the woman that you gave me. It was the serpent that you put there. Pictures of how not to repent is that Genesis chapter 3. Another commentator said, unconfessed sin rankles the heart of a man who is not gone in vice, but has been surprised into a wicked action, no sooner done than regretted. The idea is that unconfessed sin of a person who is otherwise righteous in the sense that they have a relationship with God, it rankles the heart. And it is a burden that you cannot totally ignore. And that is a gracious thing of God. When you can ignore known sin, that is a big problem, a big flashing light that should go off in your mind and your heart about, I can just avoid this. That's a problem. Psalm 6:2 says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed." Again, this is not the only section where David talks about the physical idea of ramifications of sin and unconfessed sin. It can manifest itself in many ways. Irritability, kindness. Oh, are you okay? You know, you did something that your wife doesn't like. Maybe I'm just using this totally out of the blue. I've never done anything my wife doesn't like, but can I do something for you, sweetheart? Is there anything I can do? It can manifest itself in many ways. She wasn't here, so I'm still safe on that one. But Psalm 31, 9 to 11, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes wasted away with grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body is wasted away because of all my adversaries have become a reproach." He goes on to say more, but the idea is this: these sins, the transgressions, take a toll. Proverbs 28, he who conceals transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. The first part we'll look at right now, we'll look at the second part of that verse in a few minutes, but he who conceals transgressions will not prosper. You can never get away from unconfessed sin. Proverbs 29 says, "By transgression, an evil man is ensnared, but the righteous sings and rejoices." Again, transgression wants to ensnare, but it is repentance. It is the faithful man in repentance that is able to get out from under that. Well, moving on to... there's more I wanted to read here. Actually, I do want to read one more thing here. Hebrews 12, I won't read all of the section here, but Hebrews 12, 5 and following talks about the gracious activity of a father's discipline. "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Verse 9 in Hebrews 12, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Should we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" All discipline, verse 11, "for the moment seems to not be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields peace, the peaceful fruit of righteousness." The idea is that the chastisement, the groanings that we go through in our disobedience is part of God's loving discipline and chastisement of us that we might come to our senses and repent. Sometimes finding the proper discipline for the infraction as a parent is hard. What's even worse is I know I can't change the hearts of my children any more than anyone else can change my heart when some kind of consequence is put on me. We must pray that it is the Lord who does the work on the heart of the one being disciplined, and that the Lord himself will use this in his way of disciplining them or us to bring us to a place where we are properly responding to his word, repentant for our sins, and not in rebellion. Again, do not harden your heart. Well, thirdly here, we have the activity, or excuse me, the process of repentance. And again, it's not a full process of repentance. It's not a full-blown everything you must do to repent, which is why in under letter C there I have several of the things we learned last time, what characterizes genuine repentance. But in this text, I think we have two important words and ideas that contribute to an understanding of what proper or the process of repentance looks like. Let's look at verse 5 here. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. This is not merely, I think, two synonymous ways of saying the same thing. I think there's two aspects of repentance in this verse. I'll turn back to, for a moment, Proverbs 28:13. It said, he who conceals transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. This is what David is doing. Or remembering that he acknowledged his sin, didn't hide his iniquity, and confessed his transgression before the Lord. In your outlines there, I say, admission or acknowledging has to do with knowledge and agreement of concerning the violation necessitating repentance. Psalm 51:3 is where David says a very similar, using a very similar word. Just turn there here. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. This idea of where the word know in that verse is the same word used here to say acknowledged. The other references there in your outline under A there deal with this idea of knowing, of this knowledge. It's not just that you have to know and agree with what the Lord has already declared before you can confess that that is true. So I think admission or acknowledgement of sin is important. If you won't acknowledge what you've done is wrong or something that you have sinned, you have nothing to confess. You can't confess. Furthermore, confession has to do with specific disclosing or profession of the sinful actions of which one is repenting. In Luke 19, the prodigal son comes home. Lord, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. The father cuts him off with a great hug, in which he buries his son's head in his shoulder as a way of forgiveness. But he confessed his sin. I think we have here this idea of repentance, a knowledgeable admission and confession of repentance. Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Job had heard what the Lord had said in his just rebuke of Job's attitude in his heart, and he says, I retract what I said. I repent in dust and ashes. Those things in which I was justifying myself improperly, I repent. Or even the story of Jonah in Nineveh, while it doesn't record the prayers of the people, the king of Nineveh issued a proclamation in Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let man call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way, from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. They heard what Jonah said. They agreed. And then they said, call out to the Lord, confessing your sins. Or David, after his confrontation by Nathan, his response was, "I have sinned against the Lord." And actually, the Luke 19 passage was Zacchaeus, excuse me. When the Lord was going to dine with Zacchaeus, his response was, "Behold, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." He was speaking clearly about the things that he had done. We call out, we acknowledge our sin to the Lord. It says again, "I'll confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Isaiah 43:25, I, the one, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. This confession of what the Lord Himself does for His own sake is what David is appealing to. One commentator called that verse I read from Isaiah the high point of grace in the Old Testament. In spite of Israel's utter unworthiness, the Lord in His grace had devised a way that He can forgive their sins, grant righteousness, without compromising His holiness, all through the work of His servant. So, there is much to be said there. I'll leave number three alone for tonight, but I have the outline from last week there filled out for you as well. What about after repentance? After there's the process of repentance, we have the joy of forgiveness. The joy of forgiveness, verses 1 and 2. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man in whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." The penitent is joyful because he understands the character of God as the one who forgives, saves, and keeps. Think about Jesus' words. "I've come down to do the will of my Father, that those whom he gives me, I will lose none." The idea is that I'm going to keep you. What a joyful, comforting truth. And there's joy in that relationship. Those who are forgiven are abundantly and unimaginably blessed of the Lord. David says in Psalm 36, "Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They've been thrust down and cannot rise." David, I think, says he doesn't want the foot of pride to come upon me. He understands the peril of that. Praying to the Lord to not go back there, to that status of repressing sin and pride. I would be remiss if I didn't point out that it was these two verses that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4, referring to the great truth of justification by faith. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Paul's point is, this is not by works of the law, it's by faith. The one who does not work but believes in him, his faith is credited as righteousness. The idea of having your sins covered, it's the idea of to hide, as like the floods hid or covered the mountains by up to 15 cubits, or as the locusts covered all of Egypt. How blessed is the man whose sin is covered, hidden, put away, forgotten. Again, as David said in Psalm 51, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." It is because of who you are that he asked, and he is blessed. The man is blessed now because of God's graciousness. Remember, O Lord, your compassion, your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. That was Psalm 25. Again, the deadly effects of transgressions upon the heart are ones that are in the mind of the penitent. Lord, don't remember me in those things. Remember me according to your loving kindness. Being forgiven, he says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Sometimes we use that word so often and so quickly that people are quick to write it off and say, what has God done for me lately? Always, when people cover over or minimize the gospel of forgiveness of sins and the granting of righteousness and eternal life, it grieves me. Psalm 85, just a picture of this forgiveness in a different way, maybe. O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered their sin. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away your burning anger. Now, when you talk about the burning anger and fury of the Lord being turned away, that is something that I am continually thankful for and mindful of. Briefly here, there's a question in verse 2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity? Let me answer that question with a few verses from Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. How blessed is the man? He's that blessed. Much more I'd like to get to, but we'll move on to number 5 there, I believe. 5, the restoration following repentance. The repentant enjoys the benefits of God's loving kindness and a restoration of relationship. The righteous are surrounded by God's loving kindness and they respond with joy, as these verses say in verses 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Again, I don't think this was not an experience of David until he recognized the sin that he was covering over for what it was and had repentance. Again, just a picture of the thing that would cause you to rejoice. Isaiah 44 says this, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a joyful shout, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. There's this restoration of relationship that we can now then rejoice in God and not be ground to powder by his conviction over our unrepentant sin. Finally, the wisdom gained from in repentance. 6, the wisdom gained in repentance. People fear the Lord. Proper fear of the Lord and an understanding of him will lead to repentance. Again, God's patience should lead us to repentance. His kindness is involved in his patience towards us that ought to lead us to repentance. And it is the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of Him, the fear of the Almighty, is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding of all those who do His commandments, His praise endures forever. And it is the person who is repentant, who has been restored in their relationship following repentance, that can then pray the prayer of Psalm 119. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Again, there is this relationship, this restoration that we get from repentance, and then wisdom we can gain. He compares it to, don't be like the bridled animal. You've got to be led around and yanked this way and that. That's not how we want to be as those who are in Christ. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them in check. Again, I think these are reflections on repentance, the results of repentance. We should be able to rejoice. We should be able to have an attitude of joyfulness as we look back upon what God has done, keeping in mind all that He has done and the wasting away that happened when I was in denial. Well, I hope that we have seen some of the benefits of the necessity to repent and the problems when you are just putting away your sin and not dealing with it, and how that really affects your life through the words of David. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. We trust that you are a good God and a Savior, and we know that you delight in forgiveness, and that you receive those who come to you in repentance and faith. You restore the one who has sinned and sinned grievously. You do not throw us out for a vile sin, but you are quick to forgive because you knew all of my ways and all my days, yet when there was none of them. You forgave all of my sins, even for those I still have not done or dreamed of. And we can be thankful in that. Lord, help us to be people of repentance who cling to you, run to you as a refuge, who don't sit as those wasting away in our bones, but run, admitting our sins, confessing them clearly, and then enjoying the revitalized relationship of joy and gladness and learning from your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.